All right. You're on the recorder.
I'm on live.
Great.
Okay, good morning, everybody. How are we doing this morning? Beautiful day. So is it correct to say it's a beautiful day in the kingdom of God?
Every day is a sure.
Absolutely, we can say that. Because it always is a beautiful day in the kingdom of God. Always, always. Let's go ahead and start out with a word of prayer. Father God, as we settle ourselves and our hearts and our minds to study your word, to learn from you, God, please help us, Father, to be clear-minded, to be able to just soak up and understand the things that you teach us, the deeper things that you give to us, God. Help us to be mature in the faith. Help us, Father, to take the gifts that you give us, the golden nuggets, the apples of wisdom, and apply them first always to ourselves, God, that they humble us and enrich our faith, enrich our lives, and that they strengthen and inspire us, and that we turn around and give what we have received to others, Father, and sharing and encouraging and building up your body and strengthening your kingdom, God. We love you, we praise you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. There's a relatively new book that came out that I just wanted to share with you. In one sense, it kind of doesn't have anything with the class, but this book, I love this book. This recently came out. It's Muncy's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words. Muncy's kind of the father of modern study of Greek. If you go and in my studies in Greek, all my textbooks were written by him. And this is just, it's a word study book. So if you want to study out a word, you know, you look up love, you can look up fear, you can look up faith, you can look up any word in here, and it'll give you the Old Testament usage, what it meant, what it was understood as. It'll give you the New Testament usage, what the word is, but how it's used. It's a really, really, really good book. And it's very up to date, you know, because we have learned a lot about language in the last 100 years. So even like if this is compared to Vines. Vines was the classic book that you would go to. This is called the New Vines, you know, in the sense that it has the latest, greatest understandings. And it's just fun. I actually have this in the bathroom, so I can just open up, look at it, and learn a new word in Greek or in Hebrew, you know, and it's actually really cool. So I went and grabbed it out of the bathroom, brought it out to the, here, I don't know if that has to be edited out of the tape or not. But amen. There are a lot of, I will say this, it is not necessary to understand Greek or Hebrew to have a great and deep understanding of the scriptures. However, I will say this, there is a lot of just nuggets of gold that you find in studying the other languages. Because as you know, when you go from one language to another, you lose a certain amount.
Yeah.
And you lose some of the meanings of things. And so it's really great to be able to go back and look at what, you know, something that was lost in the translation. And that's what this book does a lot of. It'll fill in things and give you backgrounds and understanding. And also, you know, one of the most common mistakes I see happen is somebody will say, oh, this word means that, therefore, and they go launch out on a whole thing, or maybe a whole point of a sermon even, about this word, without really understanding that that's not how that word was used. It was used in a different way. Just because a word means that, it doesn't mean that's how it was used. And that's the kind of thing he would clear up. That Muncy would say, okay, this is how it was used and why it was used. So that's a really good book. That's just a freebie for fun. And I actually bought that at Barnes & Noble, so they actually carry it. I do want to... today's topic is you know, the kingdom of God and the world. But I do want to finish up one of the parables that I didn't get to do last week, which I do think is a very, very important parable in the kingdom of God. Mark chapter 4, verse 26, and we'll just hit it very quickly. Mark 4. Verse 26. And this will be kind of the wrap-up. And it's a good wrap-up anyways of setting the parables. He also said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up. The seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. Okay, this is one of those little short parables. It's not one we use a lot. Usually not many Bible talks use this, and not many sermons use this, but it is very significant.
We did on Tuesday.
Oh, I did?
We did.
Oh, you did? Really?
We did this one.
Oh, amazing. That's awesome. Well, that's John Oakes, though. That's
the next one on your list.
You're like the American Indians. They use every single part of it. You use every single part of your Bible. That's wonderful. Most of us don't, but okay, what does this tell us about the kingdom of God? This is one of those interesting little parables, and don't share immediately if you're in John Oakes' group, because you've probably already squeezed all the juice out of it.
It's like a farm.
What's that?
It's like a farm, which things that's growing, being harvested. It's kind of about that.
Okay, like a farm. All right, it's growing. What else? The kingdom of God is like a man who scatters seed on the ground night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up. The seed sprouts and grows. What's this thing about whether you sleep or get up, it grows?
I think whenever I read this myself, it kind of helps me to remind me that, hey, I don't have to worry as much as far as like planting seeds, as far as like sharing your faith, or the things that you do, serving and whatnot. Those things are seeds planted, but it's God who makes those seeds grow in people, or in you, or whoever else.
Okay. It is God who makes things grow, right? It is God who makes things grow. It's not us who make things grow. I've got an orange tree and a lemon tree on the side of my house, and I love the lemons and the oranges it produces because they taste way better than what's at the store. They're not picked green. They're not sprayed with all kinds of chemicals. They taste really good. Now, as much as I want that to produce a lot, I can't go up and just squeeze the trunk and say, come on, tree, get going. You know, God makes it grow, not me.
Yeah.
So, somebody else, yes.
It kind of just reminds me of someone who, like, when you first start studying the Bible, it's just a kernel.
Uh-huh.
And as they get rooted in the Word, or in the study of the Bible, it grows, and then before you know it, they're ripe, they're ready.
Okay. There's certainly an element of time in maturing process, right? I mean, somebody comes out of the waters of baptism, they don't know everything they need to know. They don't necessarily going to have the mind of Christ yet. That's going to take some time, maturing, growing, developing. I've noticed that there are definitely stages of spiritual development. And I noticed that a lot of times people that have been Christians for about a year, they'll hit a wall. And they'll need help over that wall. A lot of times, after somewhere around 5 years, there's another wall. Somewhere around 10 years, there's another wall. And then somewhere around 20 years, there's another wall that Christians will hit. And they'll need to, in a sense, mature to another level, or their faith gets stagnant. And they struggle. And they go downhill. And so there are certainly, even in the spiritual life maturing process, I actually have this whole theory that's based on a study that somebody else did. It was a doctor of psychology who did a study on spiritual development, and it was actually, I thought, incredibly accurate, very close to reality. He has four stages. There's chaos, there's conformity, there's questioning, and then there's conviction. Well, I renamed him. I'm a preacher. They got to all start with C. So he had different names, but it was the same idea. And the chaos was the non-Christian state, the unspiritual state. Conformity was when somebody gets baptized, they're learning everything. They're, what do we believe? How do we sing? What do we do? They're conforming to the group, which is what, chaos is like preschool age. You just run around. You have no rules. You don't sit down. You jump off things. You do chaotic things. In elementary school, you learn to sit down, to raise your hand, to stand in line, to conform to the group, And then there's the chaos, there's the conformity. Then there's questioning. That's adolescence.
Yes, technically that's not a seed, by the way.
That's true. That's true. It sounds like it, though. In ancient language, it would be. No. And at that point, you question everything. You wonder. You know, why do we do this? Why, you know, that's adolescence. You know, that's what preteens and teens do. You know, why do I have to do what you say? You know, why do I have to throw out the trash? Why do I have to do this? You know, what do you do? You know, and that happens spiritually. People hit a point where why do we sing these songs? You know, why? How come I have to go to all the meetings? You know, why do I got to do this? And people hit that stage, and that's the most clearly the most difficult. And then the last one is conviction. That's where it's no longer what do we believe. It's this is what I believe. Hey, I've been around a while. I've studied the Bible. Here's what I believe. That's maturity. And really, you know, the whole church could fall away, but I'm staying here. I'm staying faithful. That's the goal of everyone, okay? And you see that in this parable, that there's a growth pattern here. Okay, what else? Come on. Okay, John Oaks Group, if you're here.
Doesn't we have to be watered?
Okay, it has to be watered, right? It has to be watered. Okay, there is a part we play. I mean, God makes it grow, but we do have a part. We water things, right? You see the same thing when Paul talks about planting and, you know, growing. He talks about the church, and he says we're God's co-workers. Even though God makes it all happen, there is a part that things do depend on, some things that we have to do that God has given us to do.
The plant looks nothing like the seed. There's a huge transformation. What it becomes is so different than how it starts. And it's like a mystery. Because when you put a seed in the ground, and then what emerges looks nothing like the seed. And it's like the process between the seed and the plant coming up has nothing to do with you at all. And so I think that's the part about when you're sleeping or awake. I mean, God's working all the time.
Yeah. Yeah. It's amazing what happens. How different someone will look as they grow, how their development comes. I'm just astounded, even by my kids. My son, who just recently became a Christian, I mean, he was completely the rebel without a cause, challenging everything, questioning everything, you know, and just seeing how reading the Bible has changed his heart and his mind. You know, we have quiet times, you know, most mornings, not I can't say every morning, but we get up in the morning, we have a quiet time together, we pray, we read, we've been reading through the Bible, and seeing his heart change and his convictions grow and his concern, and he's we have questions now. Instead of talking about whether he should listen to rap or not or who he can listen to, now we're talking about, well, how can I help so and so, because I know so and so is really struggling with drugs, you know, what can I do to get him out of it? And he's talking about kingdom kids and how can I help them and what do I need to do to be a better example. And just it looks, it's like, are you the same person? I mean, he's changing so much, and it's the Word of God. I mean, yeah, do I play a part? Absolutely. Those quiet times in the morning are key. But it's God who's changing his heart. And it's just wonderful to see.
I was thinking also that when you put an effort into something, God asks you, when you're something, sharing your faith, there's so many examples I could think of, but you put the effort in, whatever, is nothing compared to what comes out. God completely blesses it.
Yes. Yes. God just blesses what we do. And one of the things I've noticed is that whenever we focus on something that we know is God's will, like helping the poor, we know that's God's will, right? We don't have to wonder, is this God's will? Should I really help somebody? Of course we know it's God's will, right? Boom! He just blesses it. Okay, so I'll wrap it up with this, but I feel like it's a great parable for us, because sometimes we want things right now and we want to go out and make it happen. And sometimes you have to wait on the Lord. You do your part and the Lord will bless it in His time. Now the truth is, the Lord's going to make it grow and make it go well with or without you. Even if you don't do your part, He'll find somebody else to do your part. I don't want Him to find somebody else to do my part. I want to do my part. It's the part I've been given. I want to do my part well. But I can't lie there and worry about things that only God can do. God's going to do that. Who convicts men of sinful hearts? The Holy Spirit does. Not me. Now, I have to do my part. I got to read scriptures to somebody who's in sin. I got to confront somebody. I've got to say my part. But I can't sit there and, I don't think you listen to me. That's up to the Lord. That's that person in the Lord, not just the Lord, that person too. But sometimes we want things right now. Even in the church, we want things right now. This needs to be better right now. Sometimes it's going to take time. Sometimes you have to just be patient. God is working it out. We were just talking about unity among all churches that follow the truth and obey the scriptures and have the correct doctrine. Well, I could just call a meeting right now, ask all the churches of Christ, all the Christian churches, everybody who I know, at least, is following the correct doctrine, say, okay guys, from now on, let's start having services together, let's be one church. It's not going to happen.
No.
There's a lot of fear. There's a whole boatload of stuff. Now, I think that is the Lord's will still. God wants all His people to be one. It's going to take some time. We got a lot to overcome. We got a lot of fear to overcome. And I'm not saying unity with false doctrine or unity with false teachings. I'm just saying even among the people who follow the truth the way it's supposed to be followed, it's going to take time. That's just the way it is. And meanwhile, we keep moving in that direction. Meanwhile, we don't stop. That happens a lot in a lot. And even it just it reaches so many aspects of our life. But that is the way the kingdom of God is. Day and night, it's growing. Day and night, the Lord's working. And so that gives me... Okay, it helps me to be calm. All right, it may not be where I wish it was today, but we're moving in the right direction. And God will bear His fruit. And God will bring in His harvest. And nobody's going to get fooled. Nobody's going to be come out in the end like they're right when they weren't right. God is not deceived. That's what all those other parables are about, right? He knows which are the sheep and which are the goats. And in His time, He will make it all clear. Amen? So, okay. So anyway, I thought that was a really important one because of... I think we have to learn to wait on the Lord. We have to learn to be patient. Just keep doing our part and trusting that God will take care of things and make things right in His part. I mean, think about Jesus coming, you know, 3 years walking around with the apostles, trying to get them to get the kingdom of God, to understand. I mean, what's that? We read Matthew 28:18 all the time. It says, you know, that He gathered the disciples, the apostles. And what does it say? Some what?
Doubted.
After 3 years! But, hey, He had to be patient. He just had to be patient. And it all worked out pretty good, I think. Okay, now the world and the kingdom of God. You know what I do? John, can I ask you to get the easel? I need to write a word. And there's a box of dry erase pens. I want to write a word. The world and the kingdom of God. We're going to touch a little bit about ethics and morals. We're going to dive into the Sermon on the Mount. We don't have time to do a full exposition of Sermon on the Mount. That could be a 5-week class, just that. But there are some very important things. A couple things about the world at this time that might strike you as interesting because a lot of times we don't realize this. In the first century world, religion and morals were not necessarily connected. Okay, a moral person was not necessarily a religious person, and a religious person was not necessarily a moral person. They were two different things. Now, obviously, Judaism had this, but the Jews weren't necessarily a huge impact on the entire empire. Christianity brought this and put this in the face of the empire, that a person who is a religious person is a person who is a moral person. A person who is a righteous person. Now let me ask you this. Okay, if religion doesn't dictate morality, what would dictate morality then, back then? How does somebody know what a good person is? Does anybody have any idea how anybody would know what a good person is?
I think Romans 1 and 2 talk about that. We're all committed to God with an innate consciousness. But it's also society. It's society that's a result of
belonging, yeah. Okay, society would, you know, social pressures, definitely. What society believes is right or wrong. I mean, it was all over the map back then. I mean, there was not a strong... Now, there was one very influential force, and that was virtues and vices. Okay, that was kind of the common or very popular idea of what is right and what is wrong. If you remember, how many of you saw the movie Gladiator? There's a scene in there where, actually right before the Son finishes off the Father, he says, I know that you wrote me about the four virtues. And he said, I possess none of them, which was pretty humbling. that was a very powerful thing in the ancient world. The virtues and the vices. Are you a good man or are you not a good man? Okay, there are four classic virtues that most others, I mean, there were more than just one. It wasn't like there's just one list, but there were the classic virtues. Number one was prudence. Okay, the most important of the four, they were called the cardinal virtues. The cardinal virtues. The most important part of the prudence is knowledge, understanding, having understanding, guiding you, right reason about things to be done, knowing what is right to be done, something prudence. It's not a theoretical knowledge, not just a philosophical gathering of wisdom, but a practical knowledge, what to do in a situation. The prudence. Second one would be justice. Justice is the knowing the difference between right and wrong, giving to each what is due to them, things being fair. This is probably, I would say, comes out of part of us being made in the image of God. I mean, what's one of the, you can get a two-year-old, once they learn how to speak, they'll say, that's not fair. Right? We have a sense of justice right from the beginning. What is fair, what is right. Third one is courage or fortitude. The strength to face our fears, to not be dominated or dictated by our fears. Courage is the third. Temperance, very important, is the fourth one. Temperance. The virtue of temperance governs our appetite for pleasure. By nature, we desire the pleasure that is suitable to us. Okay, since man by definition is rational, the pleasures that are in accord with reason are suitable to man. Temperance does not restrain us from the pleasures that are reasonable, but from those that are contrary to our reason. In other words, not indulging, not being gluttonous, not being being able to control yourself. Okay, these were the virtues. Now, some of you, who, especially if you're a student of Roman Greco, you might think, but weren't the Romans known for their pursuit of pleasure? Yes, but that is not what they esteemed. That's not what they valued. They knew a man who had temperance was a man above other men. A man who could control himself. In fact, the lists that are written about elders read very much like a virtues list. In fact, if you notice the list, the prayer's not on there, fasting's not on there, Bible knowledge is not on there. Of course, you know, say, well, aren't those given if they're going to be an elder? Yeah, but you would think they'd be on the list, right? Okay, they must be able to teach. Yeah, temperate, self-controlled. Okay, all of these are very much virtues. They are virtues that would be universally respected, whether you were in the church or not in the church. They are virtues that even the community would respect. A man who is virtuous, a woman who is virtuous, a woman who overcomes her passions, her emotions, her anger, and controls and lives by rational thought instead of by their emotions. Does that make sense? This was the standard. This was the typical, what is right, what is wrong, who's doing well, who's not doing well. Which ultimately, you think about it, of course, being a Christian is going to take you to these virtues and take you even higher, call you even higher than these virtues. Christianity very much challenged the virtues of the ancient world, the morals of the ancient world. The kingdom of God challenges the kingdom of the world. Now, even at its most base understanding of, you know, what is the world value, you know, I mean, we usually, typically in preaching or teaching, we'll use a contrast. We'll talk about, you know, the world values money. God values, you know, the heart, spirituality, character. The world values clothes and possessions, and we'll contrast those things. What are we doing? We're contrasting the world versus the kingdom of God. What is important to God versus what is important to mankind? And those are obvious contrasts. The kingdom of God is radically different than what the world values. Whether you're talking about the base values of the world, the worst values, you know, the money, the pleasures, the things like, or even the highest values of the world, like these four virtues, which very much are characteristics of God that people would esteem to, but not necessarily really be expected to live by. Do you understand? I mean, it's easy to think of Jesus like Superman. Boy, he's, you know, he's awesome. He flies. He's faster than a speeding bullet. In the kingdom of God, we're all supposed to be like Jesus. This isn't the ideal that you just look up to and, boy, wouldn't that be nice if I was like Jesus? This is how we're really supposed to live. And we're given the power to live like that. That we can forgive, that we can love, even our enemies, that we can do these things. To me, one of the most exciting things about becoming a Christian was being like Jesus. I thought, wow, I'm going to really be able to blow people away. I'm going to be able to make a difference. Truth is powerful. Love is even more powerful. Humility is powerful. All the qualities of God, the things that are that make up the kingdom of God, are incredibly powerful. It's why we see people come into the church and they're coming to the kingdom of God and they repent of their sins and they overcome addictions and they overcome racism and they overcome hatred and they overcome things that had just crippled their lives and they're set free.
Amen.
These things are powerful.
I wanted to share a thought.
Yes.
People have heard of Galen. He was a philosopher and physician in Rome. And discussing the church, what he basically said is the church, all the members act like real philosophers, where that was just an ideal. The quote from Galen is, he said, in their teaching of rewards and punishment in a future life, it led to a lifestyle not inferior to that of the genuine philosophers. He said this was notable in the disciples' restraint in cohabitation, self-control in matters of food and drink, keen pursuit of social justice, and contempt of death. So basically, the Greeks held up this idea of a philosopher, and they thought only the highest learned,
yeah,
spent their whole life, could maybe partially attain to it. And he said, we have people in our empire who are living like that, and they're all like that.
Yeah.
Just the Christians.
Yeah. Did you get that? I mean, the world couldn't help but to stand in awe of the Christians. Like, how do these people do this? How is it that they achieve these virtues that the rest of the world just dreams about? And they're living like this day in and day out. They're forgiving each other. You got Jews and Gentiles sharing meals together, meeting in each other's homes. You've got Romans and non-Romans. You've got Greeks and Romans. You've got all these different people. You've got the wealthy sitting down and sharing meals with the absolute, with the poorest, and even slaves. Sitting down and sharing meals together. That just would blow their minds. How radically different this is than the world. Probably, in most of the things I look at, the concerns about the church, and I say church in the universal sense, Christianity in universal sense, not our congregation, not our movement necessarily, but although we're in that, we're, you know, the church overall in the thinking of Christianity, is that how much Christianity wants to be like the world. How much Christianity is influenced by the world. Even, I would say, in our movement, in our church, how much we think like the world. You know, the old saying, you can take him out of the world, but it's hard to take the world out of him, you know. It's a very difficult, just because we're baptized doesn't mean we come out completely spiritual. We come out still very worldly. John 17:14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. There's absolutely, you know, there are many scriptures all through, especially through the New Testament, where the contrast of being of the world or being of the kingdom of God, being of the spirit, being of the world, being of the flesh, being of the spirit. You know, this contrast that you're one or the other. They stand in opposition. Galatians 5. There's a battle going on between the two. Acts 28:23. They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from the morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God. And from the law of Moses and from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus. So he's got a double message going on. He's telling them about the kingdom of God. He's reasoning with them about the kingdom of God. This is a stark contrast to the world they live in, the rules they live by. And he's using the scriptures to prove to them about the king. Who's the king of that kingdom? About Jesus. Okay, it's a double barrel message here. But for a Greek or a Roman mindset, this is radically different. You're not just talking about joining your church group. We're talking about seeing the world in a radically different light. And understanding things in a whole different set of values. Immanuel Kant, speaking of philosophers, said the reign of the moral law over the lives of men, describing what he is his concept of the kingdom of God. The reign of the moral law, maybe we would say the reign of God over the lives of men. But it's grabbing a hold of what God values as right and wrong. And making that your right and wrong. So now what is important? Yeah, I want my kids to go to college. Yeah, I want my kids to do well in sports. But what's really important is, do they have faith? Do they love? Do they have mercy? Can they forgive one another? I mean, I'm going to try to do everything I can to get them into college and to get them good jobs and all that. But this is what they must know. This is what... They're not going to be taught this at school. This they're only going to learn at home. And this is what's really important. I want to give them the kingdom of God. And the first thing I got to do is exemplify that. And then teach them and show them and share with them. There's nothing more valuable I can give them than the kingdom of God, and an understanding of the kingdom of God. And the same thing to the person I reach out to. People need to see the kingdom of God in my life. That I forgive. That I love. That my love overcomes evil. That my love for God will cause me to forgive anyone. Anybody. No matter what they've done to me. That is an entirely different understanding than even, I would say, all religions, but it stood in contrast to what was being proposed or what was being shared by the Jewish community, which was much more focused on the heritage, the tradition, and the obedience to the rules. It wasn't so much proposing or proclaiming the kingdom of God. This was a much deeper understanding. When John the Baptist came, what did he come saying? Repent, the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom. When he got thrown in jail, Jesus picked up the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. This is bigger. This isn't Judaism reloaded. This is something far greater. What you've had is a foreshadow. What you've had is a base understanding. But now God calls us to something far greater. Let's go to Matthew 5. Just write these scriptures. We're going to go to Matthew 5, but just to have these scriptures, I'm moving too slow, so I'm going to speed it up a little bit. Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Okay, it's not just about rules. You do this, you don't do that. It's okay to do this. What do we do? It's much more. It's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 4:20. The kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of what? Power. Dunamos, the ability to change things. to make changes, powerful, to make great changes happen. 1 Corinthians 15:50, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. This isn't a physical thing. This is a spiritual thing. This is far greater than this physical world. One of my favorite statements, this is just a side statement, but in Luke 7:28, when Jesus says, I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he.
Wow.
That's intense.
That's us.
Yeah, that's us. That means, in a sense, your station is greater than John the Baptist. I mean, when I go to heaven, I mean, I see John the Baptist, I'm like, wow, you know. And this is one of the great stars of God's Hall of Fame here, John the Baptist. And he's saying, you're in a better spot than he is. The least in the kingdom of God. That's amazing. So Matthew chapter 5. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him. He began to teach them, saying, hopefully we know this sermon fairly well. We're pretty familiar with it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. And for in the same way they persecuted the prophets, who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. We'll stop there. Jesus comes in a sense, he kind of comes out swinging with contrasts. You know, he starts out, the blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's important to know that it's not always poor in spirit. Sometimes, I think it's Luke that says, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Because sometimes I think we make a big deal out of what poor in spirit means, humility and all that, which is true. But he also sometimes said just the poor. And I think the point he's making, he's contrasting the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of the world. That the value, what God values. You know, there's an interesting concept, and it's a growing concept right now, is are people any happier today than they were 100 years ago? Or 200 years ago? Or 500 years ago? Or 1,000 years ago? I mean, we have medicine to cure all kinds of illnesses. We have machines to make life much easier. We have all these incredible inventions. And yet, are we any happier? Is the quality of our life any better today? And it could be easily argued that it's actually a lot worse today than it was even 100 years ago. That the amount of stress and anxiety we deal with on a daily life is far worse than anything that anybody dealt with 100 years ago. And yet we have all these incredible things that are supposed to make us happy, you know? And we're clearly not as a society. I mean, all the stats of everything from the rise of suicide to stress levels to how many people genuinely and honestly need therapy and counseling because of all the stress they're dealing with in life. Tells you something. Then you can make a counter argument and all that, but the question is a good question. It's counterintuitive because we think, okay, gosh, life would be hard without a microwave oven. You know? I mean, if I had to bake everything I heat up. You know, if you've ever lived in a third world country and you come to the United States, and it's like, wow, all these conveniences, you know? I remember just the joy of having milk, cold milk. You know, living in Mexico, the milkman would come by. Who knows when? You never knew when he was going to come by. He'd come by and he'd set up all his milk cartons on the corner and they'd sell out in 20 minutes. And that was the cold milk for the day. And if you weren't there when he came by, too bad. You didn't get cold milk. You know, and all these convenient. I remember we came to the United States and we went into a grocery store and we're looking at the oranges and the apples. They're huge. You know, you go to third world countries, the oranges are little and the apples are small and they got spots all over them, you know. And everything is just right there. One store has all the groceries you need. Man, now we have one store that you can buy everything from a plasma TV to a banana, you know, and everything in between, you know. You don't even have to drive around. You don't have to go to a baker and then a meat guy and then a, you know, you just, everything is there. And yet, we're stressed out. It's counterintuitive. We think this should make us happier, but it doesn't. That's the kingdom of God. It's what really makes us happy.
Yes.
It's counterintuitive. It's not. And now the thing about the Sermon on the Mount, you know, he launches into this series of sayings. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you. Okay? A big deal has been made out of that Jesus was overriding the law. He wasn't overriding the law. He was fulfilling it. It's what he says. Verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. I want to just show you something. I'm going to write a word. It's not standing very strong? Okay. All right, I'll do it. Okay, that word right there, that word in Hebrew is freedom. Okay? Now, if I do this, it becomes vacation. Vacation.
Freedom, vacation.
Okay, an entirely different word. But Jesus didn't say, I have come to set you on vacation. Okay? He said, I come to set you free. What's the difference? The difference is that right there. Just that little, oops, I hope this was a dry erase. This was a permanent marker. Yeah, amen. So we are permanently set free. No. That's okay, we'll deal with it later. Yeah, you can just scribble it out with
a dry erase.
Yeah, dry erase. I'll do it later. I'll do it after class. The point being we are set free forever. No, just kidding. One little change changes the meaning. And there are a lot more, you know, I'm not that familiar with Hebrew that I have all these words I can do it with, but there are many things like that. That one side, in fact, it actually doesn't even say the least stroke of a pen. In the Greek, it actually says one iota, which is the smallest word, you know, or the smallest letter. It's just, that's an iota. Okay, it's what we would later would become for us the I, the letter I. Okay, it's iota. Not even the smallest letter will be changed. He didn't come to change it. He came to complete it, to fulfill it, to show us what it actually means. To show how it is. Another way it could be translated is to clarify it. To make it crystal clear. What is he saying here? What is he trying to show us here? And he launches into this series of teachings. You have heard that it was said, verse 21, to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fires of hell. Okay, if you wrong somebody, you can be taken to court. If you slander somebody, you can be taken to the Sanhedrin. But he's saying, don't even think evil of them. Don't even be angry at them. It's a much higher calling. When my kids were 4 or 5, the rule was, you don't go outside without asking mom and dad, right? When they were 8 or 9, the rule was you don't leave the yard without asking mom or dad. I mean, they were allowed to run out in the backyard and play without having to ask us every time. Now they're 8, 9, 10. When they were 14, 15, you don't leave the house without talking to mom and dad. And now they're 19 and 20, we say, let us know where you're at. And if you're going to be home any later than 11, give me a call and let me know what's going on. Now, is it that I've changed the rules every 4 or 5 years to confuse them? No, it's the same rule. What's the rule? Be safe. Be careful. All right? It has developed as they have developed. The rule is still the same. I want you to be careful. I want you to use your head. And as they have grown in their ability to think and reason and understand, things have adjusted with them. Because I expect them to understand deeper things now, more important things. And you know, and every time there's a challenge there. You know, even we had this big talk about campus ministry not doing events that start at midnight. Okay? And in their minds, it's like, why? Well, look, there's not a whole lot of good things out at midnight. And around 1 o'clock, there are a lot more drunk drivers. By 2 o'clock, there are people driving around that are high and drunk. And as much as 30-40% of the drivers out there are influenced by something else. And they're like, oh, Dad, you're so old-fashioned, you're so old-fashioned. And then, lo and behold, one of the college students gets in a horrible car accident that, thank God, they were safe. But it sent people to the hospital. Somebody even tried to kill one of the students. And I mean, just all this stuff. And then everybody's like, oh, okay. Now they understand. Same rule. Same teaching, but a higher understanding of it. The point was never that you just, you know, hate your enemies and you just love your neighbors. That's about as much as they were capable of doing at that point. I mean, read Exodus. That was a far reach for them at that point. But all the meanwhile, there is something more important than that, the law of love. There's something greater than that, that this is steering them towards. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. You see how he's taking that higher? Alright, it's been taught. And understand the culture, you know, in Jewish culture, it is a culture of study and meditation. The synagogue was a place where men would just study and look at the scriptures and try to figure out how does this apply and what does this mean. And to this day, there's an understanding of how every scripture is applied and what it means. And you know, when the Bible says to not work on the Sabbath, well, how many steps can you walk before suddenly that becomes work. And they have that number. There's a number of steps that they can walk on Saturday. And you cannot go past that number. That's why everybody drives up to the synagogue and they park like 3 or 4 blocks away and then they walk to the synagogue. Okay, there's only so many steps. That's why everybody lives within so many steps from the synagogue in an Orthodox community. And they have all these numbers and all this stuff calculated. There's very much a culture of study, research, think it through, analyze this. And that's why, I mean, I think that's probably why there are so many scientists that are Jewish. Because this is part of their culture, is to study, to research, to analyze, to think it through. Okay, and so they have this culture of all these understandings. He says, you've heard this, but I'm telling you, way higher. This is just way higher than what they were talking about. Because they would analyze, okay, who's my enemy, and at what point does a person become my enemy, and what if he's done this and he's done that? Okay, so kick your sheep is not your enemy, but if he kicks it twice, then he's your enemy, and you have the right to hate him. Okay, this kind of stuff, where Jesus was, stop doing that. We do that. It's our nature. How many quiet times does a person have to have every week before they're a disciple in good standing? How many? I mean, most of us have an idea in our head, right? We have these numbers in our head. Rather than just love God and read your Bible as much as you can. As much as you can. I remember one time I was just getting advice years ago, and I asked somebody, I said, how much time do I need to spend with my son? Not because I didn't want to, but I was just trying to figure out what was the right amount of time. And he said, brother, as much as you can. And I thought, oh yeah, that makes sense. It was a higher calling than looking for that, you know, is it 1.5 hours? Is it 1.45? Is it, which is what we tend to do. Do not commit adultery or divorce. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. Oh, wait, I got to back up because I got to hit this. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Again, it's challenging this thinking of what is required. What must I do? Don't think that way. What can I do? How much can I love God? How can I show God my love? I don't want... And if you're thinking like that, you want nothing to do with sin. You don't want anything that separates you. How foolish would it be for me to say, well, how much time can I spend with other women before I'm in danger of committing adultery against my wife? How many women can I email and can I go in a chat room with before I'm committing adultery? That would be stupid. That would say something very bad about where my mind is and where my heart is. Rather, what can I do to show my wife that she is the number one woman now and forever in my life? That's the right mindset. Does that make sense? Rather than trying to think, okay, who do I have to forgive and who do I have to love and who do I have to, what offenses do I have to look the other way for? And understanding that, look, if you really get the kingdom of God, there is no place else to be. And it's better to gouge your eye out and be one-eyed in the kingdom of God than have two eyes in the world. It's way better. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Again, they had rules, and there was a whole debate over whether a woman could just be given a certificate of divorce or not. And one party basically argued that if the husband was not satisfied, you know, she burnt the beans, you know, okay, you're out, you know, this is a certificate of divorce, you're out of here. And they argued this, and again, Jesus is bringing them back to, you don't understand God's heart in this. Really, this really kind of tells why theology is so important. Theology is the study of God, right? Simple explanation. Study of God. You don't really get Christianity without getting God. If you don't love God, then Christianity is just a bunch of rules and regulations. It's just a bunch of do's and don'ts. But if you really love God, if you want to get to know God, then this all makes perfect sense. And not only that, but you're inspired to do these things. You don't want anything to keep you away from God. He says, and every one of these he hits, it's a higher calling. And these are all issues that were very much debated at that time, whether it was divorce or making an oath. All of these things are being debated in the community. Much like today, there's always a constant religious debate over different, the plan of salvation, the Holy Spirit, does hell exist, and, whatever the latest debate is. These things were being debated. And basically Jesus is saying is, rise above it. Rise above it. I remember very distinct, very clearly sitting in the back seat of my car, of my parents' car, them driving, and my brother would stick his tongue at me. And he would, lean over and, do this. And I would try to ignore him. Then I'd see him in the corner of my eye and I'd smack him. And when I smacked him, he's my little brother, and I'd smack him, then I'd get in trouble, right? And my mom would say, can't you just be above that? Oh, that burned me, I was probably 10 and he was like 7, like 6, right? Okay, today, when a little kid sticks his tongue out, I don't have to run over and smack him anymore. Okay? I can rise above it. I can be above that. All right, I see a school bus. You ever see a school bus and they stick their tongue out, and sometimes they do worse things at you, You don't go ram the school bus and run in and smack the kid in the school bus, right? Because you've reached a level of maturity where you can rise above that. That's what this is. The kingdom of God is above the world. It's rising above that. It's forgiving. It doesn't matter whether the person deserves to be forgiven. The fact is you've been forgiven, so forgive. It doesn't matter whether the person deserves your love or not. You got God's love, even though you didn't deserve it, so you should be able to love freely. One of the things we talk to our kids a lot about, and this is a lifelong pursuit. This isn't something that we expected them to get, or did we get right away, but is that nobody should be able to control you. Nobody should make you hate. Nobody should make you selfish. Nobody should make you, don't let other people control you. What do I mean by that? Well, if somebody is hateful towards you and you just want to hate them back, they're controlling you. If somebody is mean to you and then you just be mean right back, they have turned you into a meanie. Don't let people have that control over you. Be free of that. Rise above that. That's what it means that Jesus set us free. We're no longer slaves to that. A slave has to do whatever the master says. Whatever is mastering you, you are a slave to. Whether it's drugs or hatred or other people or fear or hurt or whatever. Rise, be set free and rise above it. So you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your neighbors, your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Okay, this is the call to be like God. It's so different from the world. But we have to see that clearly. That is what it means to have the kingdom among you. Dan.
Can we talk about the divorce issue a little bit?
Very little. I don't want to get bogged down in it because that could be a whole class.
Would you say that, let's say two people have a divorce and neither one's biblical. One wasn't a disciple, the other one wasn't a disciple. Do we have a different standard? I don't think we do. What do you think?
A different standard in what?
In other words, if you got a divorce before you became a disciple, it's okay to remarry and become a disciple. But if you got a divorce after you became a disciple, then you should remain single. I just had my opinion.
Well, at the risk of slipping into a debate of topic, I mean, we've always cited on the fact that you're a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5. So it is different. Once you're baptized, you start over. You're a brand new creation.
Clean slate.
Clean slate, yeah. Versus somebody in the church. And again, like what Jesus was saying was that God allowed divorce because there is a time where, unfortunately, that's what has to be done. Because of adultery, because somebody has broken their promise has broken that connection, that oneness. They've shattered it. So unfortunately, there is a time when somebody has been unfaithful. But Malachi 3, he said, I hate divorce. And it makes sense because God is all about bringing us together to make us one. It's being kingdom minded. It's understanding things from a kingdom perspective. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Okay, here's the $1 million question. What does he mean by that? What does that mean? Turn to them the other cheek. To slap your right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also.
You explained about giving their cloak as well.
Okay.
I don't know if
it's the very next sentence. Yeah, and if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. Which, by the way, legally somebody could at that point sue you and take your undergarment, but they couldn't take your overcoat.
But I think it's that whole we're equals. And therefore, kind of like stand up, like respect, how to articulate it, it's like giving yourself, how to explain it, kind of like you're going one step further and you're saying, okay, you beat me, but I'm still equal, and kind of like standing up for yourself.
Okay, all right, well, Jan and John.
Allow yourself to be vulnerable,
you know,
forgive and be available, or let yourself be
forgiven
or forgive.
Yeah, okay.
The world says if somebody does something to you, get back at them. But the kingdom of God says if somebody does something to you, that's an opportunity to help them.
Yeah.
It's totally the opposite. They do something bad to you,
yeah,
but because it is something bad to you, you can help them become Christian.
Yeah.
It's an opportunity.
I mean, Gandhi took that idea and ran with it. The whole satyagraha, his philosophy was, and I mean, he believed that this, practicing this, could overthrow the greatest empire in the world at that time, and it did.
Yeah.
I mean, it actually did. It was that powerful.
I wanted to say, especially for John and Jan, that as a neighbor, I had seen somebody do something very bad and very hurtful to them, and they practiced what's in the kingdom of God.
Yeah, and I bet that impacted you.
It amazed me. Mm-hmm. I was just enamored with what are these people doing? And I got to be closer and closer to them, and hopefully I'll start to be like them.
Mm-hmm.
But I was amazed at what they did. And they continue to do it.
Yeah. That's the kingdom of God. Dan?
I think a lot of slaps today are verbal. And Proverbs is a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a hard word stirs up anger.
Uh-huh.
You call me an idiot, I'm likely to call you stupid, but that's not, I don't think that's what they're teaching here.
Right, right.
Well, when I think about it, the movie Les Mis,
uh-huh,
to mind, and, you know, if somebody wants something from you, and they take it by force, the hardest to just offer more.
Yeah.
Because that's showing them the love, that, you know what, you want it?
Yeah. Yeah. What is our instinct?
Protect
myself, right? You take from me, I'll take from you. You know, you can't take mine. That's our instinct. That's our base instinct. And that is, you could say, our animal nature or our worldly nature. Yet, is that how God is? No. God freely gives and freely gives and freely gives. So it's aspiring to be like God instead of like myself. It's aspiring, and yet there is a part of me that is made in God's image, so there's a, I know it's right. Deep down, I know this is right. No matter how hard it is, I know it's right. To me, what's very inspiring, you said it, you said that it's very impacting to see somebody do right when they have every right to do wrong. I know that can get confusing, there's a lot of right and wrongs in there, but they have the right to do wrong, but they choose to do right anyways. That's so different than the world. That's so contrary to the world. And it impacts everybody, and everybody gets a glimpse of God. They get a glimpse of the kingdom of God. This is what that's about. This is being like God. I mean, he says, if anyone, no, he says, where is it? If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. You know, the law that the Roman soldier could stop and ask any Jew to carry his backpack, which was about a 50-pound pack, for up to a mile. That was the law. That was where it was. Every Jew had to submit to that. And yet he said, go 2 miles. Blow them away. Impact them. And not just for the sake of show, but be like God so that people will see and praise God. Because clearly that's not from you. Clearly that's from God. Clearly that's the proof of God.
I tell you what happened to me one time. I was in a grocery store and I paid for my grocery. But the fact, you know, I was going to the door and I noticed there was something I didn't put up, you know, left in my cart. So I said, well, I got to take this back in. My oldest son was with me. He said, you're going to take that back in? They've never known you had it. And I said, I know. So I take it back to the lady, and she said, well, that's how we don't see too often. You know,
yeah, right.
The cat and my older son went too.
Yep. Do you want
to? Yeah. I mean, this all, I've been thinking a lot about this, is John 1:14, which says that God, Jesus, is full of grace and truth. And I think, okay, there's that two-sided nature of God where he's totally grace, totally love, and then totally truth and totally righteousness. And it's like God covers over truth with his grace. So, yeah, legally God could just send us all to hell and say, okay, I'm done with you. But he just doesn't want to do that, you know?
Right.
And if I could wrap my mind about how much God loves me,
yeah,
how much grace he has, it would help me to be so much more graceful with people. Like,
yeah,
just figure out how much he loves me.
Right.
Get a handle on that. You know, I wouldn't worry about, well, am I having enough quiet times, or am I helping people enough?
Right.
I wouldn't get caught up in that whole dynamic of wanting to do the right thing. I'd be just, I'd do it because I'd be so full of grace.
Yeah.
You know.
It you know, God is love. You don't understand love without understanding truth also. They go hand in hand. I mean, Jesus came full of grace and truth, or love and truth, mercy and truth. Those tend to be kind of like polars with a magnetic pull. In my experience, most people tend to see God either as truth, you know, righteousness, or they tend to see God as love. And it's kind of, you know, it's just funny, not to get political at all, but they tend to be the more the liberal view or the conservative view. The conservative view more sees truth, righteousness. This is right, this is wrong, you know, do what's right. The liberal view tends to be more, oh, he's love, all that matters is that we all love each other, that, you know, God loves, and, you know, who cares about doctrine, let's just all be friends and sing kumbaya together, you know. And they tend to pull the opposite directions. It's both. You know, God's justice, God is just, but his justice is guided by his love. If you pull love out of the equation, boom, we're all scorching now, you know. There's, yeah, and the person who's like, that's wrong, this is what's right, they forget love, they forget mercy, they forget grace. And, you know, you cannot pull this off. What he just said right here, strike your right cheek, give him your left cheek, without understanding both of those. What is our nature? Well, it depends on what neighborhood you grew up in. My neighborhood, you just struck back very quickly, you know. Somebody strikes you, hit them back. And that's a lot of our nature. Some of our nature is just run, you know, run. Don't ever give them that opportunity again. Run and hide, you know, get away from that person. And yet, neither is taught here. You stay there. Now, context is important. I don't think it means go walk through a really bad neighborhood and let yourself get beat up. I think it's talking about relationships, because that's what everything else is talking about. Relationships. Somebody hurts me, what is my nature? To pull back, withdraw my love. Don't pull back. You keep loving. That doesn't mean you set yourself up as a piñata in life, you know, but it does mean that you don't pull, you don't run, which is what our nature. Well, I don't like you, so I don't want to be around you anymore. That's not necessarily the right thing to do. Depends on why. Depends on why. But you keep loving. I think this is incredibly important in marriage relationships, because that's what happens all the time. They pull back or they attack. And neither one of those is right. You keep loving. You work it out. You stay in there. You hang in there with each other and you work it out. And again, it goes back to what I said earlier about don't let other people dictate who you will be. You be who you chose to be. You chose to be like Jesus. Don't let anybody make you not like Jesus. Don't let anybody else make you worldly. Don't let anybody else make you hateful or vengeful. Even though you may even have the law on your side. I mean, the law said that certain people were enemies. And they could be treated thus. And certain people, certain things could be demanded. But it's a higher calling. And, you know, and he says later, if you want to be perfect, this is what you do. Perfect being what? Being mature. Being like God. He says, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be like God. Don't be like everyone else. I remember I did this thing at Rutgers University. I don't know what I was thinking. I had an open forum with college students about the validity of the Bible and Christianity, and I should have just called up John Oakes and had him do it back then. But I dared to go out there and do that. And I remember this one guy got up and he was like, you know, well, if everything God makes is good, and you know, animals, they have sex whenever they want to, and they do this and that whenever they want to, so how could it be wrong for us to have sex when we want to, you know? And I was like, oh my gosh, where do I even start to answer this, you know? And it was totally a Holy Spirit moment, because the words just came out, and I don't remember exactly what I said, but something along the lines of, well, we're not called to be animals. We're called to be like God. And everybody cheered. I was like, yeah, amen. Thank you, Lord. That was a good answer. So we're called to rise above our animal instincts and really to take on what God has made us to be. And He made us in His image. To love. To forgive. To have self-control. To have mercy. To be just, yes. But for that justice to be tempered by love. To be truthful always. But that truth to be tempered by love. You don't always say the truth. When your wife says, how do I look? Doesn't matter how she looks. You say, beautiful, honey. Why? Because that is the universal truth. Okay, she is beautiful. That dress may not be the best, but doesn't matter, because she's beautiful. Make sense? He says, and again, you see Jesus comparing it to the world, the pagans. The pagans do this. Tax collectors do this. Don't be like them. Don't want to be like them. You're called to the kingdom of God. And then he launches in chapter 6, and we'll close out in this part. He says, goes back to this being a kingdom of the heart. That our religion is not practiced in the do's and don'ts. It shows up in the do's and don'ts, but it's really a religion of the heart. Which is what the promise of the kingdom was, that this would be a people who worship Him in heart, a people devoted in their heart. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them, just chapter 6. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth. You have received your reward. They have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts and as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disguise their faces. They disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is seen, who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So is Jesus telling us that everything needs to be in secret?
No.
What is he saying?
Show off.
Yeah. Resist that temptation to show it off. It is a strong temptation. And if you don't, if you're not wrestling with it, you're probably giving into it. That we want to show our religion by our deeds. It's our nature to want to look religious more than to try to be religious. It's our nature to want to look good more than be good. To be good, you've got to deal with your sin. That's hard. You have to confess your sin. That's hard. You have to admit when you're wrong. That's hard. To be good. To look good, you just got to do a bunch of right things. That's easier. See the difference? Do the basic things that everybody in their head thinks, oh, that's a good person. To be good, to be pure, to be holy, you have to confess your sin. You have to deal with your sin. You have to deal with the issues in your heart. That's really hard. Very few people do that. Very few. And so it's a lot easier to look good than it is to be good. It's a lot easier to look like you're in the kingdom than it is to be in the kingdom.
Yep.
I have no illusions that everybody in our church is in the kingdom of God. I hope they are. I try to help people. I know there are a lot of people that aren't. And we try to do everything we can to help people be in the kingdom of God. And then there's no magical formula. I know some people are playing the game. I look back at my life and there's times in my life that I wasn't really being real with God. I wasn't dealing with things. And I needed somebody to confront me and help me to deal with things and be real with God, be honest with God, and not play the religious game. I'm at church. I give my contribution. See the check? It dropped right in the plate. There it went. But to really give because, man, I'm grateful for what God has done for me. To take communion and really connect with the cross rather than be thinking about where are we going to go out to lunch while I'm taking communion, Which is, come on, it's easy to do that, isn't it? But to always come back and be a spiritual person, not do for men to see, but do for God, knowing that many men will not see. It always concerns me when people say, I just don't feel like people appreciate everything I do. I feel like people aren't grateful for all I've done. I just heard somebody decided to leave the church because they felt like people didn't appreciate them. They missed the point. We don't come to be served. We come to serve. We don't come to be appreciated. We come because we appreciate God. We don't give to be recognized. We've been recognized by God. We've been saved by Him. And it's a test of heart. In one sense, service for God should be a thankless job. Because then you're putting up your reward in heaven. And every time somebody thanks you, you lose your reward. Say, don't thank me. I'm good. Now, okay, emotionally there are times that we all need a thank you and a hug, There are times we need it, and that's good. And that's what you need people close to you for, that when they see that you're down, they remind you how appreciated and loved you are. But that's not why we come. That's not why we do what we do.
Sometimes I think, in this whole grace truth thing is do I have enough of God's grace in my heart that I will serve without needing to be thanked?
Yeah.
I think that's where it gets that problem where I'm working out of not grace but out of truth. I'm firm in judgment, or I'm You know, am I being Christian enough?
Right.
And dealing with, you know, is there enough grace in my heart that I'm doing this because God is empowering me to do it with His love?
Right.
And that's how I guard my heart, because I know, you know, there's been times where I've been there too, where I'm, I hope somebody recognizes this, you know?
Right.
And it's like, okay, are you dealing in truth or are you dealing in grace? If you have God's grace in your heart, you'll do this and that will be a reward in itself.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. He says, you know, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, this is kind of the heart of the heart of the heart of it. Is this is all, we do all this for God and for His kingdom. Not for here, not for now. And although there will be many benefits for here, even for now. Whether it's relationships, whether it's just general happiness and joy in life will be much higher if we're kingdom-minded. In other words, thinking like this. If we're kingdom-focused, if we're seeking... And obviously, you know, over here in verse 33 is where we get the challenge, seek first His kingdom. He's not really talking about going to church. He's talking about these things. That this is what you're setting your heart on. That to me, you know, I think about what Paul said, that he excelled in his Judaism above many of his brothers. And I think, what does it mean to excel in my Christianity? It means I can forgive anybody. It means I have my ability to love everybody. My ability to forgive those who hurt me. My humility that I can be talked to even by the rudest, most ungrateful, disrespectful person and still be okay. And that I don't have to turn around and attack. That even if it hurts me, I can still do what I'm doing. You know, and I realize that the older I get as a Christian, the more important this becomes. Because, you know, as years go by, you build up scars. You know, you build up hurts. And if you don't get better at forgiving and loving and being gracious, you won't make it. You'll get so many bruises that you'll just quit one day, you know. You'll say, I'm tired of getting hurt by people. Love causes hurt. It just, there's no way around it. You know, and the worst hurts are always from the people you love, you know. Else they wouldn't hurt so bad. And so your ability to be gracious and loving and devoted, irregardless of how they are, becomes so important with time. And that's exciting. That's the kingdom of God. And it impacts everybody around. And it shows everybody who God is and what God is. It is radically and diametrically opposed to the world. It is not like the world at all. 1 Corinthians 3:1, and we'll close out here. He says, Paul writes to the church, he says, brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? It's an interesting statement. But we are humans, right? But we're not supposed to act like humans. We're supposed to act like God.
Amen.
And the only way you can do that is if you stay in touch with the cross, you stay close to God. You stay so filled. You keep yourself smack dab in the middle of the kingdom of God. So it surrounds you. You're feeding yourself. You're learning. You're growing. You're just being filled with the things of God. And where you go is the kingdom of God. Who you are, what you do is the kingdom of God. And it's not dependent on anybody else. Not even the church. Because it's dependent on God, and He's always there and always present, and it's our goal every day to rise above the world and not be like the world, be like God, and you're in the kingdom of God. So stop there, John. Any closing? Okay, so next week,
last class,
and it is a two-parter.
Yep.
So it's the old hell and heaven, right?
Exactly. The day of the Lord, which is good news for some, but bad news for
others. Yes. Judgment and the day of the Lord and heaven. So, and we're going to go a little bit longer that one.
Probably. Yeah.
Okay. All right. Great. Thank you, guys. Thank you for coming and thank you for your attention.
it's not that thing. Hopefully it kept going.
The plan is to produce this as a set. So.
Oh, yeah? Okay, yeah. Great.